Last week we read of the crucifixion of Jesus. This week we read of his death. We're going to be reading Mark chapter 15, verses 33 through 39. And when the sixth hour, that is, noon, had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, about 3 p.m. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, it grieves us to hear Jesus cry out the words, my God, why have you forsaken me?" A man who deserved to know nothing except your love, your smiles, your acceptance. Was forsaken by you on the cross because that was your plan, to which he agreed willingly so that you might redeem us sinners who do not deserve your love, your smiles, your acceptance, but might have them through Jesus Christ. Thank you. We pray that as we are shown once more the gift, the sacrifice of Jesus' death for us, encourage us of who we are because of it, of what we have because of it, and the message that we have to share because of it. Open your word to us this morning. Give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear. Let our minds understand and comprehend what it is that you say to us in your word, and open up our hearts to love you, to love Jesus, to want to obey him and follow him, to want to love our neighbors and let them know him too. In Jesus' name we pray. This is a passage I've preached a number of times before. Good Friday gives me the opportunity to do that every year. I imagine it's one that you've heard preached a number of times before. This morning, as we look at the story of Jesus' death from his crucifixion, I want us to notice the two miracles that occur in Mark's gospel surrounding the crucifixion of Jesus. There's one at the beginning of the story, and then one at the end of the story. I want us to notice the two miracles. The first is that the land darkens. The land darkens. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, he's calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. Okay, from the sixth to the ninth hour, the land darkens. Now, there have been various sort of naturalistic attempts to explain this, that it's perhaps a solar eclipse. The problem is that where Passover falls on the lunar calendar, it's actually impossible for there to be a lunar eclipse. Rather, what's happening here is that there is a supernatural darkness that's being brought over the land. The sun is being blocked out in order to convey both the mourning over what is happening, the evil of what is happening to Jesus, and as a pronouncement of judgment on sin, which Jesus is bearing on the cross. We know this because God uses judgment God uses darkness in these two ways in a few places throughout the Old Testament. He's not doing something new. He's doing something that he's done before. In the book of the prophet Amos, in chapter 8, it's a chapter where God is recounting the evil things that the northern kingdom of Israel has done, and he's saying that there's going to come a day of great mourning over their sin. Okay? And in Amos 8, 9 and 10, this is what it says. And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon, which, by the way, is when it goes dark, when Jesus is crucified, and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. Okay. Amos promises a coming day of mourning for Israel's sins. And the way that mourning is conveyed, one of the things that marks it is a darkness that comes supernaturally in the middle of the day that blots out the light and makes everything dark. It also speaks of judgment. You'll remember when the Israelites were in Egypt in Exodus chapter 10. Exodus chapter 10, God is bringing the plagues against the Egyptians in order, perhaps, to convince Pharaoh to let the Israelites go, to release them from bondage. And the last plague, before the plague of the death of the firstborn, the ninth plague, is the plague of darkness. Exodus 10, 21 and 22. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. Okay, the ninth plague, the final plague before the plague of death, was darkness that lasted throughout the day for 3 days, a darkness that could be felt. And so the darkness that's happening here as Jesus is on the cross, it reflects what's happening there. If this were a work of fiction, we'd call it pathetic fallacy, right? Where what happens in nature mirrors the emotional state of the characters, what's happening in the story. But this isn't fiction. This is God intervening in history in order to show with darkness throughout the land what is happening with Jesus on the cross. Mourning and judgment. as he is on the cross and as he is nearing death, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's quoting the 22nd Psalm, a psalm that we've already read in our service this morning. It's a psalm of lament, a psalm of mourning over sin and the consequences for it. But Jesus isn't just being emotional in this moment. It's not like he's experiencing great pain and agony on the cross, and so it just feels like God has abandoned him. And so he quotes one of the songs that he knows, one of the psalms he has memorized in order to give voice to his anguish. There's something even more than that going on. On the cross, Jesus was experiencing something he never had before. Rather than the warm, loving presence of his heavenly Father, which he had experienced throughout his entire life, the only man who had ever and only known God's pleasure was now experiencing the absence of that love, was experiencing his Father's intense, holy displeasure and hatred for sin, was experiencing his Father's justice and punishment, his wrath for sin. Jesus was bearing on the cross the reproach, the shame, the punishment, the justice that is due for each one for the sins that we have committed. He was receiving what each one of us deserve, because he was doing it in our place. He receives his Father's abandonment, his Father turning his back on him, his Father punishing him so that we could know God's perfect forgiveness and love. That's why his Father sent him in the first place. In speaking about the servant of the Lord who would come and who would suffer, the prophet Isaiah said, God made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. When the land darkens, it is, even though most don't recognize what's happening of those gathered around the cross, most are quite happy that he's there, and for the wrong reasons. But in that darkness spread over all the land, God is showing in yet another way the judgment for sin that he's pouring out on his Son, so that whoever believes in him might be relieved of the guilt and the shame of our sin, can know full and free and perfect forgiveness from God the Father, can know God's love and can even be promised and given eternal life, can be given the Holy Spirit to live inside of us. The darkness of the cross is hope for sinners like us. If you're carrying that guilt, that shame with you this morning, if you know that there is something deeply wrong with you that you just can't seem to fix, there is a darkness inside of you that you can't seem to be able to deal with, to get over on your own, it's because you're not meant to. But Jesus Christ has done it for you. He's paid the penalty for your guilt, your shame, for your sin on the cross. Believe in him so that his darkness is hope for you. That's the first miracle of Jesus' death. The land darkens. The second is that the curtain tears. We'll pick up reading where we left off. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now think about that. The temple was this huge complex, this huge building. You'll remember that in the week before his crucifixion, Jesus and his disciples are out walking down the Mount of Olives and through the Kidron Valley, and the disciples remark about how beautiful the buildings are, right? About how glorious and huge the temple is. To tear the curtain isn't one of those things where you can just sort of get a stepladder and then tear it apart yourself. And if some person was going to tear the curtain in two, he'd have to start at the bottom and work his way to the top. But Mark says the curtain tears from top to bottom. Okay, no man can do that. It's a divine act. Hebrews tells us it was the curtain that separated the most holy place, the earthly dwelling place of God, the place where he manifested his presence on earth, with the holy place. It was the curtain that separated out the throne room of God on earth from the rest of the temple complex. God's dwelling place among his people. If you want access to God, you need to move through the curtain. You need the high priest to go in there once a year on your behalf to make intercession to God for you. That's the only time that someone entered the most holy place. And when Jesus dies, the curtain is torn in two. Access to God is now open to all, not just to one. It's not just one guy who gets to go in there once a year, and rather than moving through the curtain in that physical place to access him, we need to come to him through the flesh of Jesus Christ, which is now that curtain, Hebrews says. Our way to God now is through Jesus. The way we can know God is through Jesus, and the only way to forgiveness and life is through Jesus. But there's something else here too. Not only is this Jesus opening access to the Father, and he is. I don't know how often we've thought of it this way before. This is also God leaving the temple, or rather God finding a new temple. The temple in Jerusalem, even though it's no longer there today, is no longer God's dwelling place on earth, right? In the Old Testament, to be present in the temple is to be at the very precipice of being in God's presence. Today, you can go to the Wailing Wall. It wasn't actually part of the temple itself. It was a retaining wall for the temple. It's still standing, at least part of it is still standing in Jerusalem. You can go there, and you will be no closer to God. It's not that it's a bad thing to go there. It's not a bad thing to go visit Israel if that's something that you want to do. But you can be there and be no closer to God. Why? He doesn't live there anymore. When Jesus died on the cross, God took off and he left the front door open on the way out. In 1 Corinthians 6, the Apostle Paul calls the bodies of believers temples of the Holy Spirit. In 1 Peter 2, Peter calls us royal priests. The dwelling place of God on earth, now until the time of Jesus' return, is not in one place, but in every place where he has his people. And we're not only his temple, but his priests. Priests were supposed to declare the goodness of the God that they serve. They were supposed to teach the people about him. It was part of their job description. God now lives in you and in each of his people the world over. God lives, God dwells on earth wherever his people are. When Paul preaches to the Areopagus in, in Athens in Acts 17. He says that God has placed everyone where they are so that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward Him and find Him. Now, we know that no one finds God without hearing the gospel and without God giving them faith to believe it. But know that that searching for Him is really happening. And I'll explain why I'm mentioning this in a minute. But some of you, if you paid attention to the news this week, you will have seen that that a well-known rock singer named Chris Cornell died this week following a show in Detroit. It was likely a suicide. He was a fixture of the grunge rock movement that was happening in the 1990s while I was growing up. I promise this is going to make sense in a few minutes. He was known for his work in a band called Soundgarden in the 90s, which had recently gotten back together and they were touring together, and later in a supergroup called Audioslave. And in Audioslave's first album, there's a song called Like a Stone. I realize I'm on rocky ground here, but I did sit through a sermon in Ecclesiastes where Pastor Gibson quoted at length from Pink Floyd's Time. So I'm going to take my chances. There's a song called Like a Stone. It's about a man who was waiting for death. And what he says is this: on my deathbed, I will pray to the gods and the angels like a pagan, to anyone who will take me to heaven. Several years ago, I read a book by one of my favorite nonfiction authors, John Krakauer, about the history of fundamentalist Mormonism in North America. I knew that there was a good number of Mormons in Alberta. I figured I should know a little bit more about them. And so at the end of the book, he decided, in the interest of full disclosure, that he should tell his readers his own convictions about religion. And he said he had yet to be convinced of the truthfulness of any of the world's religions. And then he added this: and if I remain in the dark about our purpose here and the meaning of eternity, I have nevertheless arrived at an understanding of a few more modest truths. Most of us fear death. Most of us yearn to comprehend how we got here and why, which is to say, most of us ache to know the love of our Creator. And we will no doubt feel that ache, most of us, for as long as we happen to be alive. Make no mistake, there is a God-implanted desire to know the truth and to know our Maker in our neighbors. Left to our own devices, we end up coming up with our own answers that lead us away from Jesus Christ, away from the true answers to those desires, those questions. In the Old Testament, if you wanted to know the truth, if you were a Gentile, a pagan who wanted to know the truth, you would need to find your way to Israel and hear about their God. And the closest you could get to Him would be to have the high priest go into the most holy place in your stead. But now, after the death of Jesus, after the curtain is torn in two, the truth about God is present everywhere that His people are. And He is present on earth everywhere that you are. He's present in His temple wherever His people are, because you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And you are His appointed priests to speak the truth about the one who resides within you. For those praying to whatever God will listen, longing for salvation, for those aching to know the love of their Creator, you are meant to be the presence of God. You are meant to be the ones who can bring that truth to bear. Because the curtain is torn in two, and now He lives in you. You are His temple. And so we need to be present in the lives of those around us, in the lives of our neighbors. This is how they hear. This is how those longings, those questions are answered. It's through me, it's through you. Through the testimony of God in his temple, in you. And so if we believe that Jesus died for us to forgive sins, to pay the price that sinners owe, if we believe that that darkness that covered the land is really hope for us because Jesus was bearing the penalty that we deserve, and if we believe that the curtain is torn in two and now we have direct access to God through Jesus Christ, and not only that, but now we are his temples as well, now he lives in us, and now that priestly function that the temple was meant to serve and the priests were meant to serve, where we let others know about the goodness of God, if that now resides in us, then this isn't an option, but this is who we are. The presence of God in your neighborhood, in your workplace, in your schools, wherever it is that you are, he has placed you there. So that those expressing that longing, that God-implanted longing for the eternal, they can find the true answer because you have it in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you that the land was darkened from the sixth to the ninth hours. Thank you that it was your plan, your will, to send your Son so that you might redeem us, so that you might call us your children, forgive us of our sins. Thank you that that darkness is our hope. Thank you that we can now come to Jesus not through some other person who must go in our stead, but we can come directly through the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that you live within us, that we are your temple. Help us to live lives that reflect that truth, that we are your dwelling place, that our body belongs to you. And help us to be your presence in our neighborhoods, in the places you have placed us. To spread your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're coming to the Lord's table together this morning. As we prepare to do that, let's stand and sing, "Hear, O My Lord, I See Thee Face to Face." It's hymn number 378.